For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in Philippians 3. We've been studying Philippians for the last couple of months. And tonight we're going to take a big bite out of the letter, taking almost the whole third chapter. And if you've been with us all along, you know that we refer to Philippians as the epistle of joy, the letter of joy, because joy is referred to 14 times and in every major passage of this letter. And we've been tracing through the theme of joy as Paul lays it out in this letter. And so we come to chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you." And so this is a very interesting little kickoff verse. Again, it comes back to this idea of rejoicing. But notice what he says at the very beginning of verse 1, "Finally, brothers and sisters." And, you know, it would be very appropriate, if you read this letter carefully, for Paul to have just ended the letter in this verse. And very likely, in fact, that was his intent. But as he's dictating the letter and it's probably taking place over a period of days, it's likely that he got some more information or maybe some new insight from God that he felt that the Lord wanted him to communicate to this Philippian church. And so this verse is both a summary of everything that Paul has been laying out and is also sort of an introduction to the next couple of chapters that I don't know that Paul intended to write when he set out to write to these guys, but ends up writing it anyway. So that's the value of this. Again, the theme of joy, which we've been talking about in various ways as a deep inner connection with God. It's like, finally, I found God, and the effect within our inner being is joy, that the joy of salvation, as Jesus himself calls it, that connection with God. It's defined in terms of a sense of pleasure or delight. It carries the idea of inner harmony and an internal life that has real substance and even beauty. And these are the things that Paul is saying throughout this letter, consistent with the rest of the way the Bible describes this idea of joy, is that this is a normal part of the Christian experience. That God's intent for us is to really experience in a deep way his transforming power in our lives that brings forth this deep, satisfying sense, this inner pleasure of the Spirit called joy. And so Paul is going to come back to this idea, and the rest of the letter really is going to be driven, just as the first half was, by the concept of joy. We've seen it up to this point as joy in the context of God's providential care for us, that we can rejoice and have real pleasure in our hearts, a gladness in our hearts, because we know that God's bigger than our circumstances, God's bigger than our situation, God is still at work, regardless of the circumstances that we might find ourselves in. This is a big part of what Paul was arguing in chapter 1. And then when we move to chapter 2, Paul talked about the joy that comes from the unity of the Spirit between believers in Jesus Christ, that deep, vital, relational connection that we can have with one another. And finally, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, this idea that we can find paradoxically a deep-seated, enduring sense of joy in our lives, not as we go out and live for self, but as we put self-interest aside and put the real needs and the real concerns of others above ourselves. It's the example of Christ. And that as we walk in a Christ-like way with our life, that the result of that is that we sense real depth of experience of God within us. And so this is a great transitional verse here. We can anticipate further unfolding of what does it mean to seize hold of the joy of God. And Paul is going to describe some more of that here this evening as we explore chapter 3, the idea of joy in the knowledge of God. That's what this paragraph is about, as we'll see here in just a few minutes. Let's move on to verse 2. It's kind of a jarring verse based upon all the cool things that he's had to say up to this point. Look what he says. This is verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Jesus Christ. Put no confidence in the flesh, for we are the true circumcision, worshiping in the Spirit of God and in glory in Christ Jesus, putting no confidence in the flesh. Wow. What is he talking about? Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. This is why I was saying a minute ago that so many people say, Paul must have gotten some new information or some fresh insight about what was really going on with these Philippians. Because on the turn of a dime, all of a sudden, the whole feel of this letter takes on a very different tone. And here you can pick up, you know, fighting words. Beware of the dogs and evil workers. Apparently, the Philippian church was being infiltrated by some people who were leaving behind a very poisonous influence on this group. But look at Paul's tone. I think most of us reading this today would say that that's really an uncool tone, Paul. I mean, you know, you're a God guy, right? God guys are supposed to be nice. And here you are, you know, beware of the dogs, referring to people that you disagree with as animals. And what Paul is doing, of course, here is he's warning these people. He's warning them that there are real and catastrophic dangers that they face with respect to their faith, that there are things going on, influences that are coming to bear on their situation that have the potential of catastrophic damage done to this group. Now, I think a lot of people reading a statement like this today, and I know I kind of wrestle with this a little bit too, find in the language of Paul a certain offense. Why would you talk about somebody that you disagree with like this? And, shouldn't we just, what you believe is what you believe, and that's cool for you. I'll believe my thing over here. And let's just not argue about these things. Everyone just resolve in their own head, what's right. And clearly, I think there is a place for that kind of civility. But not apparently here, not when he's talking to a group of people who are confessing belief in Jesus Christ. You see, because for Paul, there's something important on the line here, as we'll see. So important that it's worth fighting over, that there are some things that are worth disputing over. And there are certain kinds of issues that have to be won. And the reason is because, look, if biblical faith is not just my opinion or your opinion, but it is rooted in revelation from God himself, then we're really not saying, I've got it all figured out, I've thought it through, and I'm certain that it's this way, and for this reason, if you disagree, well, then you're a dog, or something like that. That's the way a lot of religious disputes have happened throughout history, down to the present time. But what Paul is concerned about here is not having a religious dispute. What he's saying is that God has spoken with great clarity about what does it mean for us to stand in right relationship with him. And because God has spoken with this incredible clarity, and because there is so much at stake, namely, how do I stand before God, that it is worth fighting over this issue, fighting with the faith of the people who are Christians back there in Philippi. We say in our culture that it's true because you believe it. And of course, there would be no reason to disagree or to have controversy or to engage in argument like Paul's doing here if what makes something true is more or less just the fact that you have chosen to believe it. Arguing over spiritual things under the assumptions about spiritual truth in our culture is more or less like arguing over what kind of ice cream is the best. You know, who's to say that Rocky Row is somehow vastly superior to vanilla, French vanilla, something like that? Now, I happen to know what's true here. You know, French vanilla is vastly superior. But I don't want to argue with that, oh ye of little taste. You know, you laugh at me. Of course you laugh at me, because that's a stupid, buffoonish thing for me to say. It doesn't matter. If it's a matter of taste, why would we argue about anything? But the Bible says that issues of spiritual truth are not matters of personal taste. They're not just true because I want them to be true. They're not true because I'm passionate about them. They're not true because I want them to be true. They're comforting to me. You know, they're soothing to my psyche or whatever. In a real way, from the Bible's point of view, those things just don't matter. The only question is this what God has said? Is this what God has revealed to us? And if God has chosen to reveal who he is and to disclose what his plan for humanity is, well then, yes, there's something very, very crucial at stake, something worth arguing about. And what's being argued about here is really rooted in this contrast that Paul makes between what he calls the false circumcision and the true circumcision. And circumcision is, of course, well, you know what it is as a physical thing, but it has spiritual connections with it, ritual connections. In other words, the Jewish people were circumcised as a sign of their separateness from the Gentile world. And so it was sort of saying that, look, we are God's people, and here's this physical evidence to that fact, this covenant relationship that we have with God. And Jewish people, certainly by the time of Paul, certainly by the time of Christ, would look to the non-Jewish people who did not have this particular Old Testament covenant relationship with God, and they would look at them and they'd say, well, you guys are on the outs with God. You're evil. You are dogs. And so Gentiles commonly were referred to by Jewish people as dogs, not little fruffy, ruffy, you know, rat terrier, but, you know, a vicious, rabid, marauding dog that bites and creates infections and diseases and stuff like that. It was a very nasty thing to call somebody. I'm not sure what the modern parallel to that would be, but it would be bad and probably not repeatable in this environment. And Paul is just turning that on its head, basically, and saying it's these people who say that yes, we have to have faith in the work of Jesus Christ. That's right. But also, you have to undergo circumcision and you have to obey the Old Testament law if you want to be acceptable to God. And so for Paul, that's just not an acceptable formula. That's not what the Bible teaches. And it can only be one way or the other. Either I approach God on the basis of my moral credentials and I say, here I am, God, I deserve a place in your kingdom. Or we go a different direction, the direction that God has provided for us, called grace, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But the point is that these two are mutually exclusive. Either I earn it or I don't. And Paul says the contention that we earn it is a very dangerous contention. Another contrast that he brings out here, the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit. And these are terms that are used just extensively in the New Testament. The flesh refers to self-effort. It's what I do, as opposed to the way of the Spirit, which is what God has done. And so there really are only two options. How do we become a person of God? Either on the basis of what I do for God, or on the basis of what God has done for me. And there's no middle ground. It's got to be one way or the other. And so Paul says, we put no confidence in self-effort, that our standing before God has absolutely nothing to do with my basic goodness, that I cannot add in any way to my acceptability before God, and there is nothing I can do to diminish my standing before God based upon the work of Jesus Christ. Either Christ died for the totality of our sins, past, present, and future, and that establishes our basis, the basis of our relationship with God, or it's up to us. And the good news that Paul has been at pains to unfold in this letter, as we've seen already, is that God has done the whole thing. That is the Christian message. And so in that sense, you know, Paul is finding himself in the, very much in keeping with the teaching of Jesus. That when Jesus would interact with the religious folk of his day, who were prepared to say, you know, God is intensely interested in our good works. That where we stand with God is based upon the good things that we do for him and the bad things that we avoid. You know, Jesus showed moments of incredible anger. And at no place does he show greater anger when he's dealing with the religious type. The ones who say, yeah, we can earn it. We can make it our own way. What does he call these people? He calls them sons of hell. Whitewashed tombs. It's difficult to think of a more combative way to describe a religious person. But there are some things that just really piss God off. And that is the arrogant contention that I'm good enough. And so, you know, if we're going to understand the good news, we've got to first embrace the bad news. No, you're not good enough. No, you'll never be good enough. And choose your way and choose it well with your eyes open. How will I stand before God? Because of what I've done for him, or for what? Because of what he has done for me. And Paul and Jesus and the testimony of the New Testament is that we need to be very, very clear on this point. Because this is the foundation from which the whole thing is built. Paul, this is not the first kind of place where you find this kind of language in the writing of Paul. In Galatians chapter 1, as Paul is talking to the Galatian churches, it's the same issue there, and his language is even more terse than it is here. And the point is that Christianity is not religion. Okay, religion is a system of rituals and a set of moral practices that earn the acceptance of God. And inasmuch as that is the definition of religion, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not a religion. So choose your way, the path of grace, what God has done, or the path of religion. But there is no mingling of these things. And Paul goes on in verses 4 and following, because, you know, someone would say, well, you know, he's just talking about grace here because he's, you know, such a sinful person, didn't have a grip on his moral life. And so, of course, he's going to teach this idea of salvation by grace alone because, you know, after all, he was a loser. But that's not really who Paul was. And Paul goes on, he says, you know, I don't teach this message of grace because it's convenient for me. In verse 4, he says, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Because, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, like a good observant Jewish person, from the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, at a time where most Jews lived outside of Palestine and had lost their tribal identity. Paul was raised in a family of observant Jews who knew their lineage. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means that he spoke the Hebrew language. He read the Bible in Hebrew. He says, as to the law, I was not a loser. He says, I was a Pharisee, the most observant people of my day. As to zeal for the law, he says, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is found in the law, blameless. I was on the outside. I just looked great. But he says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And so the point is not that that Paul flunked his way into the message of grace, but that Paul realized, you know, all of these things that I have done, and I have been far more observant, far more pious, far more moral than any person in this room here this evening. Sorry, folks. You know, Paul would make you look, you know, pretty bad. This guy was the real deal. And he just realizes that all these things amounted to nothing. There is no religious way into the presence of God. And then he goes on, and this is really at the heart of what we want to talk about here. He says in verse 8, more than that, he says, I count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, now this is really the application of the understanding of grace. He says the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might know him, he says in verse 10. God's desire and God's intent is not just that we have right beliefs, that we believe the right thing, but that we know him. That's really what it's all about. It's about knowing Christ. Personal knowledge. You know, we can know things about a person. I can go to the library. I love to read biographies. I read two or three biographies a year. So I know a fair amount about Theodore Roosevelt and Benjamin Franklin and lots of other historical figures because I just find that that's super interesting and super enjoyable. I have lots of factual information about that. But one thing I do not have a relationship with those people. And what Paul is saying here is that Christian faith is not about believing the right kinds of things. I mean, that's important. You have to know what's true of this person to have a relationship with them. But knowing about them is not enough. And God, see, God is inviting you through the message of the cross to begin a real spirit-to-spirit, person-to-person relationship with him. That's God's desire for you. He wants you to know him. And that the knowledge of God is something that is so precious, so profound, so life-shattering that it surpasses anything else that we could be about. Paul says, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, all of my credentials, they just don't matter. Everything that I've done is a distant second, is an almost irrelevance in light of this extraordinary truth that a speck of sand like you and me, a vapor that occupies a moment of space in time, irrelevant to the rest of the flow of history and the course of nature, is somehow so profoundly important to God that God has gone to incredible lengths for you to know him. And I just find that that's, you know, that's a deep thing to reflect upon. You matter to God. God wants to know you, and he wants to be known by you in a deep and abiding way, in a way that's really going to rattle the foundations of your life in a great way. So what is that about then, to know Christ? Well, Paul gives us a couple of pieces of what does that look like here in this paragraph. Look what he says. at the end of verse 8, that I may gain Christ. And in verse 9, that I may be found in him. And then at the end of verse 9, with a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And so here, Paul talks about what is it that enables us to have a relationship with God. And he focuses in on here this concept of righteousness, or right standing, or another word that sometimes used is justification. And it's the idea that for us to know God, something has to take place in our lives. We can't just say, yeah, I'd like to know you, God. Now, let's have it. There's a barrier between ourselves and God, and that barrier has to get addressed. And that barrier does get addressed on the basis of what Christ has done. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Christ identified with us by entering into the theater of human history. And the reason why he did that is so that we could be identified with him. And so we find throughout the New Testament this deep teaching, not only that God has chosen to identify with us, to live as a man, to suffer at human hands, to be executed by human society, but that at the same time, he has made it possible for us to identify with him. That is to say that it is possible for you and I to participate in the life of Christ himself. Pew! It's possible that the things that Christ did to identify with humanity in his death and in his resurrection are things that you and I can be personally identified with. This is the teaching of the New Testament. It is that as Christ died, he didn't just die his death, he died your death and mine. That as the judgment of God is being poured out on Christ, it's the judgment of God for me and for you. And as Christ is raised from the dead, having satisfied God's just anger and wrath and judgment of sin, that if we choose to identify ourselves with Christ, that not only is that death our death, but that resurrection is our resurrection as well. It's a deep, mystical truth. It's called the mystical unity of the body of Christ with the Father, or with Christ. What's true of Christ becomes true of you by identification. I like the way Paul says it in Romans 6. In verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that those of us who have been placed into Christ have been placed into his death? And therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. The principle of identity. That's the basis of a relationship with God. We can have right standing with God because we have identified ourselves and said, "Yes, Christ, I trust that your death is my death." And then he applies this in a very profound way in verse 10. He says, that I might, now having been justified by God, now I can know him in the context of the power of his resurrection. We can experience God via God's power working in our lives. How's that work? Look what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, he says, "I pray that you come to know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Now, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that the same supernatural power that raised a corpse from death is the very power that is at work in his people in this life and in this world. The resurrection power of Christ is at work in the lives of we who have identified ourselves with him. Because his spirit indwells us, that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is effected in your life and mine as believers in Jesus Christ. Oh, we can know God and we can have the awesome power of God unleashed in our lives. That sounds pretty good to me. What does that look like? What does it mean? Well, there's particular areas where the New Testament applies this idea. First, that we experience the real power of God in the context of freedom from the burden of self-effort to live by the Spirit's power. In other words, not my goodness, my work, my efforts, but it is possible to enter into a relationship with God, to be empowered by his Spirit, so that my Christian life isn't like me gritting my teeth and me doing the best I can, but it's me putting myself in a position to allow God to powerfully work in my life and through me. Look what he says in Romans 7, verse 6. He says, now we have been released from the law, the burden of self-justification, the burden of performance to merit God's acceptance. It says, having died to that which we were bound, so that we might serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Okay. Wow. The Spirit imparts the life of God to you. As we sit down and we begin to examine God's Word, for instance, as we set aside time in our lives, in our day, to approach God in prayer, what's happening there? See, we're not just uttering words into open space. We're not just reading a bunch of really confusing ancient literature. This is an opportunity for God to begin through his Spirit to speak into our hearts and into our minds, to energize us with truth. Because what is it that animates and empowers the soul? It's truth. That's the soul feeds on. And so the Spirit makes that vital connection between what does God say here and what does that mean in my life now. And so we get moments of real clarity and insight. We're able to experience the real pleasure of coming to know in a deep way, my God, I understand the mind of God. See, the deep communication that takes place between God and us as his children on the basis of the Spirit's work in our lives, illuminating us and helping us to grasp what God is really trying to say. We can experience the power of God in the context of our capacity to make a spiritual impact. And this is a real big deal for many of us here this evening, I know. We want our lives to count for Christ. That's something that motivates us. We think about that a lot. Well, in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul says, such confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. I just love this verse a lot because, you know, I don't know about you, I'm pretty deeply in touch with a lot of my inadequacies. And I've got people around me who are more than willing to point these things out to me. And, you know, I think it's possible to get to that point, you know, in your life where you what you want to do, you realize, man, I just don't have the capacity to do that. Do you know what I'm talking about? And this passage teaches us that we do have adequacy. That adequacy comes from God. And so we are able to have often deeply pleasurable experiences as believers in Christ, as we sense the power of God working through us, working through our inadequacies, working through our frailties, working through our weaknesses, and touching in a significant way the lives of other people around us. And that's a birthright for you as a Christian. And you have that capacity. Why? Because you qualify. You are inadequate. So since you're inadequate, embrace your inadequacy. And let God be adequate through you. You know, once you begin to have a few experiences in this way, I've often wondered, you know, what does it take for a relatively successful person in this culture to forsake a life rooted in materialistic pursuits of career ambition and so forth? And I'm not suggesting that people quit their jobs or anything like that, but to live for that, to draw our identity from that, to be all about that, to find at the end of the day that there just really isn't a whole lot of room in my thought life, in my value system, in my time for the interests or the needs of anyone besides myself, or maybe a limited few who love me. And that's the way our culture is. And I wonder, what does it take for a person who senses no real need in their life to begin to live for the purpose of Christ in this world and all that involves? You understand the dilemma? I think there's only one thing that has enduring significance, and that is when a person has tasted the power of God working through their life to affect somebody else. Because when you know that God has used you to reach another person for Him, when you know that God has used you significantly to contribute in a big way to another person's life, there is a pleasure and a satisfaction so profound, so significant, that like Paul's resume that we described a few minutes ago, you look at the rest of your life and say, well, you know, it is important that I work and provide for my family and so forth, but that's not what I'm all about. In a certain sense, I consider it to be rubbish because it is so cool to have the experience of the God of the universe working through my life to other people. I think that's the only enduring motivation to really live for Christ in this world, as I've experienced, as I've looked around at other people in our culture who could easily be caught up in many, many other things. Experiencing the power of His resurrection, that we know Christ in this sense, means that we have the resources to cultivate victorious love relationships. And there's a real connection between the knowledge of God and our capacity to love. Look what John says in 1 John chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides, God lives within us, and His love is perfected in us." And so we see this connection between our willingness to step out and to really love another person and the experience of God abiding within us, molding us, shaping us, perfecting us through His Spirit, by His love. We experience the love of God personally as we step out and attempt to love other people. And again, why is that? Because we're never adequate. We're not by nature others interested. We're self-interested. And so real love is a supernatural thing. To genuinely sacrifice and move towards other people, sometimes at expense to ourselves. to have a way of living of, it's okay for me to be inconvenienced, to be put out, to have, you know, my thing be called into question by God for the sake of others. And when we respond to that, and when we really are stepping outside of ourselves to love other people, we sense powerfully and in a transforming way the love of God for us. The only way to experience authentic love is by giving authentic love. And you will come to know God deeply as you live this way. That I may know him, he says, not just in the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. So here's another avenue, a pathway of deep knowledge of Christ, experiencing God through his suffering. And that's a real specific kind of suffering. You know, God does seek to comfort us as we suffer. And in that sense, we can come to know God in a deeper way. But that's not really what he's describing here. He's talking about the fellowship, the sharing, literally what that word means, of Christ's suffering, being conformed to his death. In other words, what kind of suffering did Christ have? It was suffering for the sake of others. It was suffering for you and for me. It was suffering in the context of ministry, of giving his life away. And so suffering is going to be one significant way in which we can come to a deep experiential knowledge of Christ. Like he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 10, 7 and 10. He says, we have this treasure, an earthen vessel. That's our bodies. The treasure's inside. It's the Spirit of God. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. That we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So what is he saying? He's saying spiritual reality begins to really take root in our lives to the extent that we die to ourselves. Dying to self. What does it mean? It means that God has provided for us a means of cultivating real dependence upon him through coming to an end of our resources, to an end of our way. I think that if we are here tonight and we're saying, you know, I want my Christian life, I want my spiritual life to be more than the right beliefs and the right activities and the right friends. I desire something real with God. God, help me to really experience you personally in a deep way. You know what you're asking for? You're asking to suffer. Because God is going to begin addressing those things in your life that keep him at bay. And God's going to move right in there, and he's going to show us the hypocrisy of our self-reliance, the things about us that keep our relationship with him distant, that make us deaf to his voice, blind to his leading. And he's going to say, let's go to work on that. Because I really want to have that relationship with you. I'm just going to have to mold you a little bit so that we can have that. And so we come to these pretty important times in our life, you know, where we're resolving the power struggle that keeps us self-willed, living in our own way, on our own terms, and because of that, super distant from God. You know, we're big boys and girls here tonight, but we have not learned the lesson that we try to teach our own children sometimes. You know, What are children? Children by nature are what? They're soft, benevolent, other-centered, caring, sharing. At least mine have been. I don't know about you. Of course not. They're little hellions. They're little self-interested machines. The world revolves around them. We have to step in if we love our kids and help them come to terms with this fact about them. Because we will never have a significant, intimate relationship with a brat who has never experienced discipline in their life. Because they'll be so narcissistic, so self-centered, that there's not a, that you're basically an ATM machine, that you pound in the right code and you get what you want. But the reality is that you and I as adults are just like that with God. And so to experience God, we're going to have to undergo a little bit of His school of hard knocks. He's going to have to take us to the mat on some of these deep areas of our lives that keep Him at bay. Why? Because He just likes to mess with us? No, because He loves us and He wants us to experience Him deeply. It is the dangerous Christian who does not understand the extraordinary degree to which we are committed to ourselves. And we've got blinders on, and God wants to break through that. Sometimes God's going to use other people in your life. And so when people bring some things up, as they have often to me through the course of my Christian life, and experience my wrath at the things that they say to me, you know, the offense that I take and so forth. And then I have some time before God just to say, they're right. You know, change begins to take place. Then I go back to those people and say, man, you know, you were right. I was a jerk. Forgive me and help me work through this. You know, boy, that it's at that point then that we begin, that God is a real living power in our lives, not some distant abstraction. The consequence is a refreshing humility and a deep sense of God's mercy for us. So if you want to know God, be prepared for God to know you very deeply and to bring some of these things to your attention and be broken by His discipline. Very briefly then, we want to bring things together. He says in verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained it, you know, or become perfect. It doesn't happen in this life. It happens at the resurrection at the end of history. It is a process. He says, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not regard myself as having laid a hold of it yet. But one thing I do, he says, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal of the upward prize. He says, I press on. And so there's an attitude, a perspective that Paul is calling us to. It's about rendering a verdict about the past. He says, forgetting what lies behind. Not forgetting it like an amnesiac, like I just don't know what my past is. But forgetting it in terms of its hold on me, its value. Those are not the things that define me or that are enduring. No, what's enduring and what defines me and what's significant are the things that are up in my future. As I contemplate living forever in the presence of God and of God's people. So it's pressing into God's future that He has us reminded of here. That we press toward that end. That becomes the focal point of our life. That is what
we come to see that we derive a sense of joy and satisfaction in. It's the things of Christ. And we will experience in a penetrating way the knowledge of God as we move towards these things that enable us to see Him with clarity. I want to just end by introducing you to a friend of mine, Dave Durrell, who's a guy who I have a deep respect for. Because here's a guy, you know, he's one of these guys I described a minute ago. Not a needy man. You know, a powerful man in a lot of ways. And yet a guy who Christ met personally, and in the context of being met by Him, he just really, I think, captures this idea that in the knowledge of Christ, what's behind just doesn't matter anymore. It's what lies ahead. Let's take a listen to what Dave says.
My great-grandfather, he started a factory that manufactured farm implements that had garnered about a third of the market in the U.S., and we were the second oldest supplier to Sears. This business had been in the family for approximately 100 years. I had two brothers, and we would sit around the dinner table and talk about profit and loss and my father's trip to California, and he was on a plane all the time talking with customers, so that's what we talked about. I didn't really get that fired up about having a fleet of Mercedes-Benz or anything like that. To me, it was the opportunity to lead a dynamic organization. I had experienced some success in the ways of the world, an area of egotism. You know, I'd been a state champion on a track team, and frankly, the hour or two after that was one of the most difficult times in my life. I was waiting for the Bud girls to come and get me in their bikinis, and they never arrived, and it was really disappointing. You know, whether you're running a little ad agency over here or a Fortune 500 company over there, all that stuff's just going to burn. You know, it became evident to me that I was looking for fulfillment there in a place that, in the world, and that really, as 1 John 5 says, that the world passes away. God said, let us make man in our own image, and so we are eternal, and our hearts strive for significance. And I really didn't feel like anything I was doing was significant. When we look for it in the world, we rarely find it. In fact, I can say confidently, you will never find it there. The Great Commission is something that's pretty easy to get fired up about. I think about you know, all the energy I used to expend running laps around the track and hoisting barbells, and to what end? And here we have the opportunity to change the landscape of eternity. One day God had nothing better to do than to reach His hand into the grimiest pit of hell. Pull me out. What motivates Him to do that is an enormous love for people. Whenever I allow God to use me, it's basically done out of a response to the things that He's already done. We've been blessed financially, and my wife and I subscribe to Psalms 24:1. The world is the Lord's and everything in it. So we see this as a stewardship. We're trying to figure out how to intelligently invest these resources to bring about the greatest return for Christ. And when I was in school getting my MBA, the mantra was profit maximize. And God is getting a hold of me, and he's showing me that really Christ maximizing is the way to go. I think when God gives you an opportunity to participate in the worldwide rescue mission that he's about, it's a high calling, and it's a great honor.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's real sweet. And here's a guy who came to know God. And it just, the knowledge of God began to penetrate through his life. And it's a real picture, I think, of what Paul is describing here. The power of God to just revolutionize his value system, what he was about, and to experience the real joy of occupying what's important to him with the things that are important to God. So that's real cool. Why don't I just close us in prayer. Lord, I do thank you that your desire is to know us and to give us that incredible privilege of knowing you. And I thank you that as your children, Lord, it is possible to experience in a personal way your power in our lives, that even through suffering that you bring upon us, to shape us and to mold us, that we deepen in our knowledge of you, we're more aware of the extent of your mercy and your compassion as we see ourselves as we are. And I would just ask, Lord, on behalf of those who are here tonight saying, you know, I think it probably would be kind of cool to know God, that that they would take this moment to say, you know, God, the reason why I don't know you is because I'm alienated from you. There's an issue between me and you, and it's on my side of the table, and I want to just, I want to identify myself with the death of Christ, realizing that he died the death that I deserve, and I believe that that death means that you're alienation from me, your just anger at my sin has all been paid for, taken care of, and I'm prepared to accept what Christ did for me. And God, when people come before you just in that simple way, that does mean that you are willing to invest them with your spirit and to make yourself known to them. And I pray, Lord, that there'd be those here tonight who are in that position, that they would make that decision and to share that too. And for the rest of us, God, what else is there other than pursuing the knowledge of you? We just realize that that's what life's about, and we ask, God, that in our relationships and in everything that you bring to us, that that would foster an environment around this fellowship of, you know, deep experiences and knowledge of you that we can share with one another and cultivate with each other and share with a lost world. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.